Please open in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter in the New Testament. An easy way to find 1 Peter is just to go back to the last book of the Bible, which is what? Revelation. And then page forward and you'll come upon Jude, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, 2nd Peter, and then 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, the first couple of verses is our study this morning. One thing I want to straighten out from last week, and mea culpa, I goofed and I want you to know it. Apparently in one service or maybe both services, I really don't know, I said that the southern kingdom of Israel, it was called Judah, went into captivity to the Babylonians in 486 B.C. What's the problem with that? It wasn't 486 B.C., it was 586 B.C. It was 586 B.C. So somehow I misspoke in either one or both services. So just to correct the record, the southern kingdom called Judah went into captivity in 586 B.C. The northern kingdom, often called Samaria, after its capital, Samaria, went into captivity in 722 B.C., so to the Assyrians. So I just wanted to straighten that out. I want to make sure you guys have the right information. All right, 1 Peter chapter 1, the first couple of verses. Peter is trying to get these Christians who are scattered across parts of Asia Minor, present-day northern Turkey, he's trying to get them to understand that they were displaced people whose eyes and thoughts are ever turned toward home. And that's a truth that stands through the centuries, and a truth that we must understand is that we are displaced persons, people whose eyes and thoughts should ever be turned toward God. That's why Peter begins by his epistle by saying, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect strangers in the world. Strangers in the world. He's trying to communicate that Christians are displaced persons. Our real home is with God in heaven. That's where our eyes should be turned, and never more than when we are living in a culture that's hostile to what we believe, living in a culture that's hostile to biblical truth. There's a great illustration of that from the Jewish culture. When Jews were dispersed in the ancient world to various foreign lands, the way they would keep their eyes fixed on Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was crucial, and by the way, still is crucial to the Jews, Jerusalem was crucial because that is the city that God chose to place His name, so to speak, that God chose to place His presence was the city of Jerusalem. What they would do, so when they were in foreign lands, that they would be thinking about Jerusalem, they would build their synagogues in such a way that when they walked into the synagogue, they were facing Jerusalem. It was a way for them to keep in their minds that though they were displaced from their real home, that they were ever looking toward home. That's the illustration that Peter's trying to make for you and for me. Though we are away from home as we live in this world, our eyes ought always to be fixed toward home, our heavenly home. And that's the way to endure. That's the way to endure in a culture that rejects our values, that rejects biblical values. That's the way to endure in a culture that persecutes in one way or another those who acknowledge faith in Jesus Christ. That's the message that Peter has for the people that he's writing to in 1 Peter. It's the message he has for us. One writer put it this way. One idea haunts the whole epistle to the author, life is a pilgrimage. One idea haunts the whole epistle to the author, that is Peter, life is a pilgrimage. This pilgrimage calls for humility on our part and patience on our part. And Peter learned those lessons from Jesus himself. And so that is what Peter is trying to get us to understand. Another writer put it this way. Peter is writing to encourage those who, because their lifestyles had radically changed because of their faith in Christ, this change brought them into conflict with the society around them. Let me give you an example, a present day example of that. Remember, what the writer is saying is that Peter's writing to encourage those who, because their lifestyle had changed when they came to faith in Jesus Christ, their values changed when they came to faith in Jesus Christ, their goals changed when they came to faith in Jesus Christ. Peter's writing to encourage them in the midst of their conflict with the society around them. A present-day example of that. I am sure that you are delighted to know that Sadie Robertson is dancing on Dancing with the Stars. Right? You're all excited about that? Who is Sadie Robertson? Duck Dynasty! Come on, folks! Duck Dynasty! Where is my duck call when I need it? Kathy got me a duck call for Father's Day last year. Duck Dynasty! Her parents are Willie and Corey Robertson. Okay, and she's on Dancing with the Stars. By the way, I love what some very witty person said. It's misnamed. It should be Dancing with the Vaguely Familiar. I think that's a better description than Dancing with the Stars. At any rate, well, I know you're sitting there on Monday nights from 7 to 9 watching that, right? No, you're not. But let me give you an example. Last week, Sadie Robertson is being introduced, and of course, she is the granddaughter of Phil Robertson. Phil Robertson, who began the whole Duck Dynasty, began by making duck calls, and began this whole dynasty. And what was said when Sadie was introduced, somebody said this: I wonder what her controversial grandfather thinks of her being on Dancing with the Stars. And I thought, well, that's interesting. Up till about a half a year ago or a year or so ago, he wouldn't have been controversial grandfather. He would have just been her grandfather. Why all of a sudden is Phil Robertson her controversial grandfather? Because, as many of you might remember, he made references to what the Bible had to say about homosexuality in an interview. And all of a sudden, because what he said is different than what our culture says, all of a sudden what he was, and by the way, he was just simply quoting the scripture from 1 Corinthians, all of a sudden he's controversial. See, I think it's a good example of what Peter is talking about. When you and I come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are at odds with our culture. If we develop in our faith, if we understand biblical truth, if we grow in biblical truth, we are considered controversial if our biblical truth conflicts with what culture accepts. That's what Peter's doing in this book. Now, the theme is that though we go through temporal sufferings, our eyes should be fixed toward home because our home is in heaven, and that's what Peter is seeking to teach here. Now, we can learn a lot by way of introduction to this book. We can learn a lot through the vocabulary of the book, and you can do that not just with 1 Peter, but with any of the epistles. You can learn a lot through the vocabulary of the book. For instance, one of the key words of the book is a word in Greek which means conduct or behavior or way of life. 6 times we come upon this word in the book of Peter. So Peter is trying, first book of Peter. So he is trying to get us to understand there's a particular way you and I ought to live, and suffering shouldn't change that. Persecution shouldn't change that. There is a certain way that we ought to live. And so one of the key words six times in the book of 1 Peter is the word conduct or behavior. Six times also in this book, Peter uses a word which is translated be subject to or subordinate to or in submission to. Six times he's going to talk about submission to the government. He's going to talk about submission to home. That's an astounding thing. Even in the midst of persecution by the government, Peter is talking about being submitted to the government. And we'll get into that as we get further in with this book. Four times Peter uses a word in this five-chapter book that means to do good. To do good. Christians ought to do good in their culture. Even though you and I are at odds with what our culture believes, though you and I are at odds in the way our culture lives, with the way our culture lives, we still need to do good in our culture. So three of these key words are conduct, behavior, how we live, submission, doing good. But the word that's most key in 1 Peter is a word translated suffer 12 times in this book. 12 times there's the Greek word pasco, which means to suffer or to endure. 12 times we find that word in this book. Six times we find three other words that are translated in one way or another, suffering. So we have 12 and 6 is what? That's exactly right. Times that Peter talks about suffering. Peter talks about suffering, to suffer, to endure. One of the words he uses is to grieve or to suffer pain. The second main word for suffering is a word that's applied to the sufferings of Jesus Christ. To the sufferings of Jesus Christ. What Peter is basically saying is, why should you and I as believers in Jesus Christ think we're not going to suffer when our Savior did what? He suffered. How is it that we think somehow we ought not to suffer or that we won't suffer? And so Peter uses a word in this book that speaks, that he applies to the sufferings of Jesus Christ. One writer said it this way, of the sufferings of Christ, this word applies to the sufferings of Christ, should be ever before the eyes of Christians. The suffering Christian stands in close relation to the suffering Christ. He suffers as Christ did or for Christ's sake. Many times the reason we suffer is simply because we have attached our name to the name of Jesus Christ. And when we do, we are partaking of His suffering. That's what Paul said. So out of the key words of this book, the most important word is the word suffering. And then beyond that, we have how to conduct our lives in suffering, submission in suffering, and doing good in the midst of suffering. Those are some of the key words of the book. The general outline of the book is this. It divides into three sections. Chapters 1:1 to 2:10, Peter talks about salvation. That's where we're going to begin this morning. Peter talks about our salvation. That's 1:1 to 2:10. From 2:11 to chapter 3 and verse 7, he talks about submission and the need for humility. And in various relationships, he talks about submission and the need for humility. And then finally, in chapters 3, verse 8 through chapter 5, verse 14, he talks about suffering and concentrates on suffering. Now, if you look with me at verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect strangers in the world. This is where Peter begins. What he's trying to say is, heaven is our native country. We are only here temporarily. Heaven is our native country. We are only here temporarily. These Christians were chosen by God out of paganism. They were chosen for a relationship, an intimate relationship with Him. He set them apart to Himself. He redeemed them, and He called them to obedience to an entirely different ethic. As one writer put it, their earthly address is only temporary. And that's true for everyone who knows Jesus Christ as Savior. Our earthly address is only temporary. Strangers in the world is a picture, a metaphor. We're, as one writer said, in fact, the great Greek scholar Robertson said, not Phil Robertson, okay, said that we are just sojourners here on earth. We're only here temporarily. That's what Peter's trying to get these believers to understand. That's where he starts. To God's elect, and we'll look at this whole idea of election and chosen. Now you're nervous, right? Oh no, we're going to talk about election. Can you do that on Sunday morning? Yeah, we're going to talk about it. But Peter begins, God's elect, that is, you may be rejected by the world, but you're what? Chosen by God. That's the truth here. Don't get hung up on words. Don't get hung up on election. Don't get hung up, well, how does it happen? And how much do I have to do with it? Peter's trying to say, you can be rejected by the world, but folks, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're chosen by God. And doesn't matter how you think it happened, that's what it means. You're elect. You're chosen by God. Now, we'll talk about how that might happen briefly. But that's the truth here. That's the important thing that Peter is trying to get these Christians to understand. You may be rejected by the world. You may be being given a hard time by the world, but you are chosen by God. And he's trying to say throughout this whole section, remember two things. Remember who you are and whose you are. Remember who you are and whose you are. Christians are a people whose eyes and thoughts are ever turned toward God. Christians are a people whose eyes and thoughts are ever turned toward God. Now, how does that relate to citizenship on earth? Hang on to that question for a second. I'm glad you asked me that. Hang on to that for a second because we'll talk about it. We'll talk about that. But first, let's develop this idea a little bit that Christians are people whose eyes and thoughts are ever turned toward God. That's not just a thought here in 1 Peter. Let's take a little trip in the New Testament. Turn a few pages toward the front of your New Testament. You'll come upon the book of Hebrews. And I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, the great chapter of faith in the Bible. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 to 10. By faith, Abraham, when called to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. One of the most astute things that I have ever heard in the teachings of my pastor in the first church I went to when I became a believer is he said that you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, drive our tent pegs a little too deep into this earth. We drive our tent pegs a little too deep into this earth, and we forget that our real home is heaven. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. His eyes were ever toward the heavenly city. Chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. You see, we're strangers here. Our eyes and thoughts should be ever turned toward our home, ever turned toward God. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 14. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. We are looking for the city that is to come. Paul said it a little differently in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verse 17, verses 17 to 20. He said this, "Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say it again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." See, Peter said, there are those whose mind is just on earthly things. They're so tied in with this earth. Their tent pegs are driven so deep into the earth that you and I forget that our real home is in heaven. We have a heavenly home. Our citizenship is in heaven. One more, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, we read this, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above." Do you see that? The innermost part of us, our hearts, our minds are to be set where? On things above. We get into a lot of trouble because we set our hearts and minds on things below, here. I mean, for some of us, when Jesus comes back in the rapture and we hear the shout, we're going to put weights on our feet. We don't want to go. No, no, thanks, Lord. I'm doing just fine here. You know, that's Israel's such a great example for us. When they were taken into the captivity and taken, for instance, when the southern kingdom was taken to Babylon, when they were finally allowed to return according to God's prophecy and God's word, they were finally allowed to return to the land. Do you know a lot of them, most of them, decided to stay in Babylon? They had become so comfortable away from God's will for them. What about us? Have we become so comfortable away from God's will for us? Paul said, "Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." Then he goes on to talk about what we need to do with our lives. Now, the question comes up, does that make us bad citizens? If we as Christians understand that we have a heavenly home and our eyes and our hearts and our thoughts and our minds are to be directed toward our heavenly home, does that make us bad citizens? And the answer is no, it should not make us bad citizens. It should make us better citizens. It should make us better citizens. Just because we live in the light of eternity doesn't mean we're disloyal here. But it also doesn't mean that we buy into those things that are biblically incorrect, biblically wrong. It doesn't mean that we run around saying, well, I'm not really a citizen of here, I'm a citizen of there. No, you and I have what? dual citizenship. We have dual citizenship. So it should not make us bad citizens of the United States or of whatever country we are from. It should not make us bad citizens. But here's the caution. We have to understand that we are citizens first of where? Of heaven. That's our ultimate loyalty. Our ultimate loyalty. C.S. Lewis, writing in The Weight of Glory, wrote an article, Learning in Wartime, and he was trying to understand how do I relate my Christianity to my patriotism? How do I relate my Christianity to my patriotism? And he said this, a man may have to die for our country, but no man must, in any exclusive sense, live for his country. He who surrenders himself without reservation to the temporal claims of a nation or a party or a class is rendering to Caesar that which of all things most emphatically belongs to God himself. So are we good citizens? Yes. Are we loyal citizens? Yes, we are. But we have to understand that our first loyalty, our priority loyalty is to God. And we don't surrender ourselves to a nation or a party or a class above that. Jesus said the most astute thing of all. He taught us that absolute loyalty belongs to God. Absolute loyalty belongs to God himself. Doesn't make us bad citizens. We should be the best citizens. We are people whose king is God, whose home is eternity, and who are exiles in the world. And Jesus settled forever the question of loyalties. We don't have time to turn there, but you can look up Matthew 22, verse 21. They tried to trap Jesus. They tried to trap Jesus in that passage. And Jesus said the most astute thing. He said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and what? Render to God the things that are God's. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar. Render to God the things that are God's. Do we have temporal loyalties? Yes. Do we have national loyalties? Yes. We render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But above that, we render to God the things that are God. We don't mix them up. So we give to Caesar taxes. There's nothing wrong with paying taxes. We don't like it. For those who are self-employed, tax day was last Monday. Oof. Yuck. It's no fun. But we render to Caesar taxes. We render to Caesar obedience to the law. We ought to be obedient to the law. Unless and until the law requires us to do a wrong. We obey the law. We render to Caesar what is Caesar's. In our nation, we have the opportunity to vote. Do it! Go to the ballot box. Don't stay home and say it doesn't matter, they're all alike. Yes, they may be all alike. But you have an opportunity to vote. You know how many nations in this world, they don't have an opportunity to do that? You have an opportunity to be part of the political process. Don't say my vote doesn't make a difference. Don't say they're all alike. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. You have an opportunity. Vote. Pay taxes. Vote. Be obedient to the law unless and until it requires you to do a biblical wrong. Note the biblical wrong, okay? Not I'll pick and choose. I don't like this law, so I don't think God likes it. It's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about where government clearly asks you to do something that's biblically wrong. Another thing you can do is run for office. You have the opportunity in this nation to run for office. That's good. There's nothing wrong with that. I wish more Christians would do it. I understand why they don't. Who on earth in their right mind would get involved in our political process today? in running for office. I mean, they're going to uncover every post you ever put on the internet. They're going to uncover every. I mean, it is as was described by writers, blood sport. But I thank God that He has called some people to get into that arena. I thank God that He's called some people to get into that arena. Here is the problem, though, that can come up. And that is this: political power is intoxicating. Political power is intoxicating. If you're the kind of person who can't handle that, don't go into politics. If you're the kind of person that thinks you could have be intoxicated by political power, there are a lot of Christians who are intoxicated, who aren't running for office, who are intoxicated by political power. They think that the most effective power we can wield in this world today is political, and that's not true. The most effective power we can wield in this world today is not political, it is spiritual. And we have chosen the lesser for the greater. So all I'm saying is, yes, should Christian pay taxes? Yes. Should they be loyal to their government? Yes. Should they be obedient to law? Yes. Should they vote? Yes. Should they run for office? Yes. Those are good things. But we always understand that God alone deserves our worship. God alone deserves our ultimate obedience. God alone deserves our service and our whole life dedication, not politics. So there's a great balance. I mean, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and render to God the things that are God, and don't get it mixed up. And don't get it mixed up. Well, Peter says, to God's elect. The word there, eklektos, just simply describes anything that is specially chosen. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are specially chosen. That's awesome. That is an awesome thought. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are specially chosen. As one historian pointed out, the word eklektos can describe a specially chosen fruit. It can describe articles that are specially chosen because they were outstandingly well made. It can describe troops who are picked especially for some great exploit. That's the word eklektos, the elect, those specially chosen. In the biblical sense, it's those chosen for service, those chosen to be used for God's purposes. Israel was and is an elect nation. They are set aside for a time, but God elected them. God chose them. And it's so amazing, because when you read the Old Testament, God says to them, by the way, don't be too proud. I didn't choose you because you were the greatest. I didn't choose you because you were the biggest. Don't be proud. I chose you to put my love upon you. And you have a responsibility, and that responsibility is to tell the world who I am. We are an elect people today with a responsibility to serve God and to tell the world who He is. Now, one writer said this, and it's really astute. By the way, the doctrine of election was not given so that we can argue about it through the centuries. That wasn't the purpose. The doctrine of election was given so that believers might understand that they are chosen by God, and that's a special privilege and a special position in the world. It's to help us to be comforted, particularly in suffering. That's why that's where Peter begins in this book. You're chosen. The world rejects you, but you're chosen by God. The world persecutes you, and you suffer for your faith. But you're chosen by God. You're chosen for special responsibility to Him. You're chosen to be in relationship with Him. You're chosen to love Him because He loves you. One writer put it this way: no believer should ever feel threatened by the doctrine of election because it is always presented in Scripture as the ground of comfort. Peter is reminding them that despite the danger of persecution, they are designated elect, God's elect. God has a good and gracious purpose for them. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God means simply that He took the initiative in your salvation. It was His idea long before it was your idea. See, these are Christians who are going through suffering and might be saying, why is that this happening to me? And Peter is saying, it's not strange that it's happening to you. It happened to the one you love, your Savior. It's not strange that it's happening to you because we're citizens of a heavenly home. And that brings us into conflict with our culture. It's not strange that it's happening to us because despite difficulties, despite challenges, despite persecution, remember, Christian, you're chosen by Him. What a privilege that is. Peter goes on to say, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Oh, what debates that has spawned through the centuries. Well, what does foreknowledge mean? Maybe you've wondered that yourself. Maybe you've already come to a settled decision about it. Next week we'll talk about it. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for Peter's reminder to us that we are sojourners here. We are strangers here. Help us to be the best citizens we can be. Help us to be submissive to our government in all areas that we can. Help us to take advantage of the rights and responsibilities of being a citizen of this nation. And if it's your desire to lead us into running for office, help us to do that and to keep things in the right perspective. But help us always to understand that we are citizens of heaven first and foremost, and that we have been chosen by you to be in relationship with you and to share your truth with the world around us. Thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.